In Greek mythology, Achilles was considered the greatest, bravest, and the most handsome warrior in his army. When he was younger, his mother held him by the heel and dipped him in the river Styx. Through the supposed magic of the water, he was transformed into a person who was physically invincible. That's invincible except for his heel. The heel he was held by and that had never been dipped in the water. This story gives us the phrase Achilles' heel, which refers to our greatest point of vulnerability. Eventually, Achilles would be struck in the heel by an arrow and killed. Each of us has an Achilles heel. We all have a vulnerable area in our walk with God. And for some, it's money, ambition, fame, popularity, pride, or maybe selfishness. In spite of all these weaknesses, God still chooses to use us for his purposes. Oscar Wilde, the Irish writer, and poet from the 1800s, he said, "I can resist anything except temptation. The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." That pretty much sums up, or seems to summarize, the philosophy of Samson, which, as we'll see in today's text, this leads to the ruin of his life. In last week's passage, we see that Samson, to some extent, had at least overcome his passion for personal revenge. At this point, he's been walking with the Lord as best he can for about 20 years. But you discover that once again, as we go here, this desire to do whatever he wants is just too strong to resist. Samson's problem ultimately is that he didn't know what to want in life. The desires that drove him were all aimed at the wrong things. Think about it. Does the idea of unrestricted freedom to do whatever you want seem like a good idea to you? Perhaps every time you turn around, you're being buffeted by some pressure, restricted by some wall or some under some burden. Do you ever feel stressed, frustrated at your inability to do the things that you wish you could do? Samson's story has been living proof that getting to do whatever you want is a bad option. Unless you want the right things, unless you've learned to crucify the desires and the inclinations that are in yourself, these things will send you off in the wrong direction always. Samson demonstrates this once again by wandering off to Gaza in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her." This wasn't an accident. Gaza's 35 miles away from where Samson lives. Samson didn't wander over to Gaza and happen to fall into sin. Behind every sinful tragedy, there's a process of wicked thinking. We can't help it when Satan tempts us. He's going to do that. But when we tempt ourselves, when we toy with the idea of temptation, we become our own worst enemies. Some people get so far from God that they don't need to be tempted in order to sin. All they need is an opportunity, and they do it themselves. Samson knew that the opportunity to do what he wanted to do would be there in Gaza. He knew full well what he was doing. It's not like he went out for a walk, a stroll around the block, and realized, oh, there's Gaza, not at 35 miles away. Well, the thing is, the Philistines know what he was doing as well. This is verse 2. The Gazites were told Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." Being enemies of Israel, the Philistines would be alert to where Samson was. He'd caused him nothing but problems for the last 20 years. So they're always on the lookout for him. So the Philistines let Samson have his little fling and his rest. Sin has a way of kind of making us comfortable. We get so comfortable that we don't realize that we're being entangled by its curse. You may not feel like you're being trapped the moment you begin living an ungodly life. It may take a while. But your sin, sooner or later, catches up with you, and it'll find you out. Sin is patient, slowly wrapping its fingers of death around your soul. Notice verse 2 also says they kept quiet all night. Many times, sin is quiet in regard to its work. Sin wants us to believe it's peaceful and offers no threats. Promoters present alcohol as fun and gambling is your economic savior and is great entertainment. The promoters are real quiet about the consequences of their sin. Sin is always quiet about its true character. This makes it more effective in seducing men and women. And so often we hear people say, if I only knew what was waiting for me at the end of the path, I never would have walked it. But the sinful life is pleasant, and it's alluring until the end when you realize it was all a lie. This gets you to verse 3, but Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city, of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So Samson wakes up at midnight. This isn't the general rule. This isn't part of the rules. The Philistines assumed Samson would be like everyone else and stay until morning. Besides, how was he going to get out? The gate's the only way out of the city, and it's locked. He's trapped inside the city because the gates are closed and locked up tight. Samson, he just picks up the city gates, pulls the post out of the ground. This is all made of iron, two stories high. We know this because we have archaeological ruins from around Tel Aviv that have the same style of gates. He puts them on his back, and he walks 37 miles to Mount Hebron with about 3,000 pounds of stuff on his back. What's all this about? It isn't just about Samson getting out of his trouble. In ancient times, the city's gates were its pride. If your city had strong gates, you were well protected from the enemy. So cities would fortify their gates as much as they could. And whenever a conquering army would defeat a city, the gates of the defeated city would be taken home as a trophy for the conquerors. So why does Samson do this? Samson's mocking the Philistines. He's embarrassing them. He's doing everything he can to intimidate them. He pulls up, takes their gates as Israel's trophy over the strongest city of the Philistines. This is supposed, you read stuff like this in the Old Testament, and you really look at the New Testament, you say, how does this fit into anything? But this is supposed to be a picture, a hint at what, at our victory that we're to have as a church over Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gaza's city gates were no match for Samson, and the gates of hell are meant to be no match for the church. The question is, are we effectively attacking Satan's kingdom? We never really think of it that way, do we? But here, Samson lifted the gates, but it was God that delivered him. This was the last time, however. Instead of letting the mercy of God move him into repentance, he gets false ideas that he was immune to the Philistines. You can never allow God's grace and mercy to encourage future sin. Just because you get away with it for a while, maybe you get away with it for most of your life. Don't think that's a good thing. Don't think that you're really getting away from it. It's going to come back to haunt you. Perverting grace into that which justifies past sin and encourages future sin because you won't get caught is the way the world looks at things. It's also called out in Jude, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us up to the newest actor in our story, Delilah. She's the only woman mentioned by name in the Samson stories. Whether she was Philistine or Israelite, you never really get that. And it really doesn't matter, because it didn't matter to Delilah either. What mattered to Delilah was money. Judges 16, verse 4 and 5. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So this is probably one of the most famous stories of the Bible, a story that has everything Hollywood loves, a blend of sex and love and violence, deception, tragedy, and a little bit of redemption at the end. The tragedy we find is not unique because Christians today losing their spiritual strength for the same reasons that we find in this story. It's not the power of sin that overwhelms us, but our own unwillingness to depend on the strength of the Lord to close the door of sin for us. The close call in Gaza isn't enough to put the fear of God into Samson. That encourages him to continue doing what he's been doing. Delilah is from the Valley of Sorek, which means Valley of Choice, or Valley of Choice Vines. Now, there's a little bit of symbolism you have to read into this. As a Nazirite, Samson's supposed to abstain from the fruit of the vine. So he's skating close to the edge, and just like when he journeyed to the vineyards in Timnah and ran into the lion. This is typical of us today. We do this all the time. Borderline lukewarm Christians want to live the lifestyle of the world. And we want to continue receiving the blessings of the Lord. They want to straddle the fence and live as close to the crowd as possible. James describes these people as double-minded and unstable in all their ways. When Christians live on the border, half on, half off, half hot, half cold, half in or half out, we're going to be weakened. We're going to be impoverished because of that. And we're going to be brought down spiritually as we're entangled by the Delilahs of the world. Satan uses a number of Delilahs to entangle and weaken God's people. Just like the lions we talked about a few weeks ago, which was thrown back in my face by my barber a few days ago and all. The Delilah of drink, of drugs, of devious friends, of lewd joking, of vile language and behavior, pornography and deception, they're all out there. Temptation comes when we choose the wrong companions. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, as you go further with Samson, beginning in verse 6 is what appears to be a replay of the events of chapter 14, when the Philistines were trying to find out the answer to Samson's riddle, and they go to his wife for the answer, and they threaten her, and all that. You see a replay of that in this. So I'm just going to summarize these nine verses, as they're a bit repetitive. Between verses 6 and 14, Delilah goes to Samson three different times, asking him what the secret to his strength is. Each time he gives her a story that turns out to be a little bit untrue or a whole lot untrue. Each time she becomes more upset with him. And just as his wife did many years before, she plays on his emotions to get the truth from him. Samson seems to enjoy this whole thing. He's playing with her like a cat sometimes plays with a mouse. All these phony explanations of his strength simply give him an opportunity to demonstrate that strength, and then gain the oohs and the ahs of Delilah all over again. Samson's using his talents and his abilities, his God-given abilities, frivolously for his own self-glory. Instead of showing off, Samson should have been using his strength to attack and deliver Israel from the Philistines. The abilities that God has given you are to be used for his glory. The third deception came pretty close to the truth. He talks about his hair. If you tie my hair with certain things, I'll be powerless. Samson is just, I gave you the example last week of the bug that flies close to the bug zapper, trying to get closer and closer. And this is essentially the same thing. He knows it's his hair, or he thinks it's his hair. So he gives her a clue about it here. His actions reflect those who want to play as close to the edge as possible. They go as far as they can without crossing the line into the forbidden. Rather than seeing how holy and upright they can be, some Christians see how far they can dabble in what is forbidden, still stay clean. They go to questionable places, do questionable things, run around with questionable people. It's interesting how we love to see how close we can get to sin. We think we're in charge, and we just keep getting closer and closer. And Samson's thinking this whole time, he's like, well, after all, God didn't send any thunder and lightning when I was in Gaza. I got out of that one, so I must be good. This kind of attitude will push you off a cliff and create major problems for you, as it does for Samson. Verse 15 through 20, and she said to him, she's finally fed up, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times. You have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah sees that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all of his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. This is kind of an expensive haircut that costs him his strength, discernment, honor, freedom, comfort. It also gives you an idea of what kind of hairstyle he had, too. Seven locks, he's got his hair twisted into these seven big braids, which is not something we really, the movies never picture Samson that way. I think it's just interesting. But sin has a way of sapping our strength. Advertisements claim that sinful pleasures will make us happy. Samson's relationship with the Lord had deteriorated so much that he didn't even realize that the Lord had left him. He took the strength and the presence of God for granted, and now it's gone. When you resist the Lord continually, eventually he'll leave you alone. Samson's parents had warned him about the Philistine women, and God bailed him out. He set out on a road of personal vengeance, and his own people captured him, and God bailed him out. He went into a harlot and almost was captured again, but God bailed him out. He went to Delilah, and he had three chances to get out. But God doesn't bail him out, because he said to Samson, essentially, "Is that really what you want? Here, you can have it." Sometimes we get involved in sin because there is no southern lightning, because there is nothing telling us no, because we think we've gotten away with something. And God is just seeing what we really want. He bails us out for a period, and then he doesn't bail us out anymore. He just lets us have what we deserve. Now let's be clear about something. Samson's strength was not in his hair. His hair was a symbol of his dependence on the strength of God. So when his hair was shaved off, his Nazarite vow and his covenant were cut out. Samson had broken his vow many times, but his hair was the final symbol of that vow. And once he denigrated the last element, he thought, "I'll go out as other times and shake myself free." But he's so deluded, he's so corrupted by the sin that's been living in his life, he doesn't even realize that God has departed from him. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. All of sin's pleasures eventually end, usually with painful consequences. Grinding grain into flour was usually done with millstones and was the job of the lowest members of society. Verse 22-24, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." I've heard a lot of believers today ask different questions when you look at the social issues around us. What's the matter with sexual immorality if it's between two consenting adults and it doesn't harm anyone? Or what's wrong with somebody doing something? They're not hurting anybody. But if you're a member of the church, if you're a believer, here's who it harms. In this family, the body of Christ, the church, it harms the very name of God. It gives our enemies, the people opposed to the church, a chance to mock our Creator. Verse 25, and when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Samson wants to be strengthened so that he can avenge himself. To avenge himself against the Philistines who had gouged out his eyes. And God says in that moment, no, I'll strengthen you so that I can fulfill what I began to do in your life. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how God takes all those bad decisions we make and turns them into something useful to him. All the garbage we do in our lives, all the running we do away from God to satisfy some internal desire that we have, God takes all of that stuff and uses it to accomplish his purposes. He does the same thing here with Samson. He says, I'm going to use you to accomplish what I planned in the beginning, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In spite of your sin, I'm still going to keep my plan right on schedule. Every one of us at one time or another has failed in our Christian walk. We mess up, we fall down, we cave in, wash it, whatever. There are times when we give in, we compromise, we get tired, we give up, we quit, we fail. So what happens when we do? Does God stick us on a shelf or bench us from his team for the rest of our lives while we watch others do what we can no longer do? Thankfully, God is in the business of restoring failures, of delivering the defeated and boosting up those who have been beaten. The crucial issue in life is not whether we fail, but how we fail. There is such a thing as failing forward. That means learning from what we've done wrong, laying hold of God's forgiveness. The only other alternative is to just wallow in remorse and self-pity and excuse-making and start hurling accusations because everything is somebody else's fault. But if we respond that way, we're just going to be overwhelmed by our failures and mistakes, and we never learn from them. The saddest position of all is the person who lives unaware of their failures. This person doesn't see or admit their mistakes. You can't learn from what you won't admit. You can't help a person who doesn't want help or even see their need for help. Samson was the kind of man who failed to recognize that he had an Achilles heel, that he had a vulnerability. He continually disobeyed the word of God and violated his vow. His life was one failure. We see this. We see this stuff going on. His life was one failure, flop and fall after another. But he sees it as getting out of certain things. Samson thought he was getting away with disobedience because the effects of his sin weren't immediate. But they're gradual. They take place. They accumulate over time. His sin does catch up with him. It always does. Paul writes about this to the Galatian church. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Samson's sin caused him to be captured by the enemy and robbed of his power. He was bound, blinded, and grinding at the mill, mocked and made fun of. This is all one huge tragedy. But a greater tragedy is when the Church of Jesus Christ, God's people, are not overpowering the gates of hell. Because we're weak, we're bound, we're blinded and ground by the burden of sinful habits. The world is not compassionate when it comes to Christians. They widely mock our failures. They celebrate our failures because it tells them they're okay. Samson failed, but God wasn't finished with him. You see, I don't think Samson was really finished with God either at this point. You see a ray of hope in verse 22 because his hair begins to grow back. The hair began to gradually be restored. And with the restoration of the hair comes the restoration of the symbol of his Nazarite vow. If Samson was going to be restored to God's service, it's also a gradual process. There's a number of insights here about restoration you find in this passage. First, if you grievously sinned and failed, restoration is possible. Just because you fail doesn't mean you're done. It doesn't mean God's done with you. Restoration's possible, but it doesn't come quickly. You can be forgiven in a moment, but you're not restored in a moment. Think about if you've ever, I hate bringing stuff like this up, if you've ever been in a relationship with somebody and they hurt you, you can forgive them, but you don't, that trust isn't restored right away. It takes time to do that. It's the same process here. Some think restoration comes with forgiveness. You forgive somebody and it's all over. We're back to where we were before. Forgiveness and restoration are not the same thing. Forgiveness focuses on the sin of the person, and restoration focuses on service and trust. Why is restoration to service a gradual process? Because sin takes a toll upon people. When a significant failure occurs in our life, it's not because we slipped and fell into sin. It's usually the result of sinful habits in our life, which are an accumulation of years of disobedience. You may be tolerating sin in your life right now, telling yourself, well, it's not as bad as what so-and-so does. That kind of tolerance leads to a greater and greater sin, because it's easy to find somebody who's worse than you. We can always find somebody worse. And if we can't find somebody worse in our lives, we can find them on TV. Another lesson is the hair grew and was restored, but did his eyesight come back? Or did he cease to be a prisoner? Obviously, the answer is no. The consequences of sin may not be totally erased. Sin leaves terrible scars on our lives. On the lives of the people we're around. The scars may be physical, emotional, or spiritual in the form of dismemberment, disease, depression, or even prison. Your relationship with the Lord and others can be restored, but the scars and your sin, those things may disturb your peace and joy for the rest of your life. You can be plagued with regret. You may find yourself saying, why did I do that? What was I even thinking? And some things can be restored. All things can't be. In Samson's case, his strength was restored, but not his eyesight or his freedom. Samson was restored for one more act, one more final act. Your desire to serve the Lord may return, but the opportunity to serve may not be the same. Initially, Samson's whole life was supposed to be a service to God. And God was going to bless him through all of that. And now he's down to one final act that would cost him his life. The opportunity to serve after a failure may not be the same as it was before. Because of the limitations sin brings into our lives, Paul says we need to stay as far away as we can from wickedness and the casual carnality of the world. There's always this struggle in the Christian life between we're being pulled in two different directions. Well, we're being pulled in one direction and called in another direction. Do we respond to the pulling, or do we respond to the calling? To respond to the calling takes a little bit of work. It's easy to go with the crowd. It takes work. It takes work to respond to God's call on your life because it requires sacrifice. It requires walking away from the things we want to do the things that are better. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we look at Samson and we see a person who was gifted in so many ways and had so many opportunities. And it's hard for us to see Samson as an example for us to use to guide our lives, because we're not picking up 3,000 pounds of iron and carrying it on our back 37 miles. We're not killing lions. We're not picking up jawbones and beating people over the head with them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the victories that we see in our lives, the important victories we see in our lives, are the little ones. Taming the lions that come into our lives. Maybe not roaring with teeth, but with temptation. I think we all pray, Lord, that you would help us to fight all those things that show up in our lives that make sin seem easier or safe or appealing. And you would help us to follow your call in our lives, to be the people you've called us to be, the church you've called us to be. That we would eagerly seek to glorify you with everything we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.